desire, I'm sure I can speak for all of the preachers, is to put out the Word of God as best as we're able, and then hopefully the wind will come and blow away the chaff and only leave the good seed behind. So that's our desire. All right, so now we continue in Genesis, and guess what? We have made it all the way to... We have made it all the way to chapter 2. All right. Okay. The seventh day of creation. Interestingly enough, the way the chapters have been divided, the first six days are discussed in the first chapter, and the seventh day is discussed in chapter 2. We read this: "And on the seventh day, God finishes his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation." The power found in the universe is quite literally beyond our understanding. If somebody wants to explain to me how powerful this universe is, I'd love to hear it. But I can't understand it, I confess. To create such a force, God, Elohim, remember Elohim, one of the ways to be able to explain it or transliterate it is the power over power exhibits his might. Exactly how much power is in this universe of ours? What exactly the quantum of power is there in this universe? And I want to emphasize this. I probably should have put it in bold italic. The small part of the universe that we can't see, man has discovered, has an estimated 2 trillion galaxies. I need to slow down. 2 trillion galaxies. Now, by the way, I don't know if you've ever sat down and tried to count to 2 trillion. I don't think your life would permit it. That's how big a number that is. We estimate that there are 2 trillion galaxies, not solar systems, galaxies. Each galaxy, for example, the Milky Way, the galaxy in which we find ourselves, there are about 400 billion stars. And some of these stars are larger than our entire solar system. There is a star in our solar system that if you were able to take it and fashion a ball as big as it is and cut that ball in half and scoop out the 2 edges that remain, you could take that shell of a ball and encompass the sun. And inside that ball, you could place Mercury and Venus and the Earth and Mars. And you could put in Saturn, and you could put in Jupiter, Neptune, you could put Uranus in there, and let's just throw in Pluto for good measure, okay? I know it's no longer, and by the way, the reason Pluto is no longer in our solar system is because it's being acted on by another star, but that's another discussion, and we can talk to the physicists about that. But if you were actually able to get all of those planets, you could put it into that shell, and guess what? You could put them in their orbits, and that star would still be able to contain all of those planets so that Pluto would not scrape the inside of that ball that you had fashioned. One star. That's in our galaxy. So our solar system has a star which is large enough to encompass. Our galaxy has a star that can encompass our solar system such that Pluto would not scrape the inside of that one star. That's how big a star is. And there are 40 billion inside 2 trillion galaxies. You get the sense? I mean, we just can't wrap our minds around this magnitude. The Andromeda Galaxy that we mentioned earlier in the series of messages, is the nearest galaxy to us. It is approximately 2.5 million light years away from Earth, and it would take 100,000 light years to cross it. Oh, and by the way, it's moving toward us at about 250,000 miles an hour. Just to let you know. You're worried about that car that's in the other lane that's coming towards you? See what Andromeda's doing. You know? By the way, brother, can we minify just a little bit? I think we're cutting off a little bit on the edge. Again. The concept here is that our universe is extremely large. And can I point out this again? In the small part of the universe that we can see and have discovered, that's the only the small part. I'm not telling you how big the universe is. I don't know. I don't know anybody does. And we may never find out on this side of eternity. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. When we sing these things to our children, we mean them. We mean them. Okay. David says, when I consider the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast set in place, what is mankind that thou art mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? This greatest of all exhibition of power. You know, men try to emulate Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin. I'm going to leave these men for Keith. He knows far more about them than I do. He's the historian in the group. But this is what men try to do. They try to emulate, display power and strength and might. This, the greatest display of all power. I ask you the question, was God tired? Did he need to rest? Is this what day seven is all about? A fatigued God? God forbid. The words curdle my tongue. I cannot say them. He merely spoke these things into being, and they all came to be. Psalm 33. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Can you imagine describing to someone before the understanding? We used to use Aristotelian understanding, understanding from Aristotle, that we were the center of the universe and that everything was fixed and there may have been a flat earth and so on and so forth. Can you imagine trying to explain to somebody, we are celestial bodies in a great sky? Well, where are they fixed? They're not. They just hang there. What do you mean? The whole earth just hangs there? This huge molten rock just hangs there? Yes, it does. Why? Because God said so. Because God said so. You wonder why when the Lord Jesus Christ said, if these had kept quiet, the very stones would speak? Of course they would. Of course they would. All right. Day seven of creation, we continue. So what does it mean that he rested? If we have excluded this concept that God was fatigued or needed to rest, because it is absolutely ludicrous to conceive of that, what does it mean? What does it mean? The idea of rest here is to sit still. It depicts Elohim, the power over powers, as desisting from his creative labors and assuming, now here's my literary flair, it's the only thing I've got in my box, a posture of quiescent repose. Keith, thumbs up? Okay, very good. All right. God basically looks at what he has done and he enjoys and desists from his labor. Sits back and enjoys it. Expression is an anthropomorphism. What's an anthropomorphism, okay? You're never going to forget this. You're going to remember what anthropomorphism is for the rest of your life. When you think of anthropomorphism, Mickey Mouse. Have you ever seen a mouse that looked like that? What is anthropomorphism? It's basically taking human characteristics and applying it to a non-human. So it's an anthropomorphized mouse. You don't get a mouse with hands, much less gloves, and, you know, got a big smile and a girlfriend and a button. When we see a mouse that's running across, you're not going to be coming up to hug that critter, right? So an anthropomorphism is basically giving human characteristics to something that is not. And so we have this anthropomorphized expression. Because after all, God is the one who faints not, neither is he weary. And so this concept of rest is basically just taking a step back from what he has done. And the reason I'm spending so much time on this is many people use this particular verse to express that there is a limitation on God's ability and God's power. It is infinite, indeed. And so we wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at why this verse is the way it is. So, what was God's purpose in creation? We've made it all the way to the end of day 7, and we haven't had any fist fights. So that's good. Yeah, we're good here, yeah. Right? And I think everybody's speaking to me, at least for the time being. We've made it to the end of purpose. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God who knows neither beginning nor end now indwells his creation. We start going through, and I had a slide here and I had to take it out for sake of time. The God of all the earth. What a wonderful statement, Daniel. The God of the heaven. He indwells his creation. That is the purpose for why he created the world. Unlike the preceding 6 days, by the way, of creation, day 7 does not end with the epitaph, and there was evening and morning. No matter how long you consider day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, it's different from the length of day 7, and everyone agrees on this. Because the day 7 doesn't end. Doesn't end. That rest that God instills. Day 7 is the goal of creation. For God with his created images and for them to rule with him. And this is what he is going to reinstate. And this is why we have to understand Genesis before we can get to Revelation, before we can get to prophecy, before we can go to the end of the purpose that God's heart has designed for mankind. He wants us to return back in a far greater state, by the way, to the Garden of Eden and have that position of images of God that rule his creation with him. And by the way, we don't have time to get into it, but we have more in Christ than Adam could have ever hoped for. Innocence is not the same as what we have been given, sonship. Adam was never able to claim what we can claim as believers in Christ Jesus. Okay. So, the goal of all creation is bound up in day 7. God's purpose in creation is to share the world he has made with his images so they can rest and rule with him forever. Why? The fulfillment of Christ is that we will reign with him. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is the purpose that God wants to fulfill going all the way back to the garden. Getting to this goal is what the rest of the Bible is all about. And if we don't set a target, you'll never hit it. And God sets the target. And he says, this is what I want. I want to be able to restore what has fallen, what has left. Then I restored that which I took not away. This is the purpose that the rest of the Bible will deal with. Okay, so now we've done with rest. We're moving on to the remainder of the chapter. Some have suggested that there are 2 creation accounts. Yeah, I remember one time I was in a long time ago, I was in science class in university, and the professor from the podium mockingly said, okay, so which creation story do you believe in? The first one or the second one? Well, I'm here to tell you there is no difference between Genesis chapter 1. There's no conflict difference between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at it together. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 says this: "This is the generation of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Did you know that this is the first chiastic structure in the Word of God? Now, we spent an awful lot of time looking at chiasms last year when we dealt with Matthew. So I don't want to spend a lot of time in it, but I just want to do a very quick review. What is chiastic? Chiastic means crossing. There's a chiasm inside every one of your brains, right in the middle, right back here. Go about 3 inches beyond this glabellar prominence here, and you'll find a chiasm. It's a crossing between the nerves that supply the eyes. It's a cross where one eye goes to the other hemisphere, and the other eye goes to the other hemisphere. Okay? But here we have a literary chiasm. The chiasm is a literary device that presents a series of ideas and then repeats them in opposite order. Let me say it again. It presents a series of ideas, and then it repeats them in opposite order, so you get a crossing. Let's give you a visual representation. You got idea one here, A. You have idea story, and it's called A prime. Then you have idea B after idea A. And then you have idea B repeated before you get back to A. So you have this crossing over. Last, first, second, last, sorry, second after the first, second to last. You get a chiasm. And this verse is actually in a chiastic structure. Let's have a look at it. The introduction is this. This is the generations of. Okay, now listen. This is the generations of. And we read this multiple times in the book of Genesis. Actually, we read about it 10 times in the book of Genesis. And it says, the heavens and the earth. There's your A. And it's repeated in reverse order at the end. The earth and heavens. And then you have when they were created. And then you have it reversed in repeat order again. In the Lord God made them. This is strongly suggestive from a literary standpoint that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 were to be united, because you have literally at the end of chapter 1, because remember, day 7 really should fall under the fold of the first chapter, and then you have this descriptor of the specific events of creation, and in between you have this chiastic structure. And remember what the chiastic structure does? End relates to first, second relates to second, last, and so on and so forth, as many times as you need it. So this is the generations of the heavens. And by the way, if there's some questions about the chiastic structure, we can talk about it later, but we need to move on for sake of time. This is the generation again, and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This word generation is toledath. Toledoth. And it literally means genealogical registration. Genealogical registration of what it is that you're describing. Again, it speaks to the fact of order, right? God created the heavens and the earth. And here are their genealogical orderings. Here's their progeny. God made these things, and this is how all these other things came to be. Because remember, there's only three times when God created de novo, ex nihilo something. Everything else came out of something else. So this is their generations. The 10 times that we read about them, posterity, we read of the generations of Adam, Noah, Noah's sons, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. So if you take this as being number one, you have a total of 10, and there they are. They'll be made available to you at another time. Okay, this is the generations. In this chapter does not tell another creation story. It merely amplifies the details of the chapter record, which is, again, a very common literary fashion. You lay the groundwork, you tell the whole story, and then you go back and amplify those things that need amplification. Again, it's the same process that God used in the creation. Here are all things created in the first verse. Then we have the formation of reservoirs. Then we have the formation of those things that fill the reservoirs. God is a God of order. It describes the account of the man part, for lack of a better phrase, of the creation story. All right, so Genesis chapter 1 is all about order. Genesis chapter 2 is all about priority. Okay, it's time for a picture here. I hope I'm not losing anybody. Anybody know what this is? This is the place where I spent many, many days and a whole lot of nights. This is where I trained, UPMC, University of Pittsburgh Medical Center. And I just pulled this out of some files to give you an example of what the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is. This building was quite the building. And let me tell you, there was a rat's nest of tunnels underneath it too. You could get anywhere at any time. It was quite the construct. I can imagine, this didn't happen, but I can imagine that if somebody came up to the architect and said, "Tell me about this building." Well, the architect could sit you down and say, "You know, we had to lay the foundation so far deep. I mean, we had tunnels and we had all sorts of, you know, the morgue is down there. And so we had to lay the foundation and then we built it up and then we got down up to the ground level and then we built up the different floors and we had to put in a ceiling that was so and so and then they had to put the air conditionings on it and then we finished the facade." And an architect would go about it in such a fashion that he would start you from the ground and build you up. That's just the way architects work. When I was interviewing here, head of ophthalmology told me all about this building because it was one of only five remaining eye hospitals at the time. Only five remaining designated eye hospitals. University of Pittsburgh Eye and Ear Hospital. And so what did he do? He didn't start in the foundation. He took me right to the operating theater and said, "Look at this. Look at how many theaters we have. This is, you know, quite remarkable." And you know what? They're organized so that we have recovery over here. And we have the floors just above us. And we have the emergency room just below that. And we have all things organized so that when you come in through the day, things are efficient. And there's activity that is beneficial for everyone. Now, if I didn't know better, I would have thought that my professor was crazy. Is he actually telling me that on the sixth floor, in the middle of thin air, operating theaters took place? And then out of thin air below, there was an emergency room, and above there was recovery? No. He was telling me about the functionality. He was telling me about the priority. He was telling me about the heartbeat, as it were, of the building. The architect went about it in a very different way. Was either one of them wrong? No. This is exactly what's happening in Genesis chapter 1 versus Genesis chapter 2. Order versus priority. And when we keep these things in mind and we understand them and we experience them every day, nobody would have ever thought that this man was telling me that floors appeared in the middle, 60 feet above the air. No, you wouldn't have thought that. But some people approach this chapter and say, "Well, you know, that's what the Bible's telling us." Of course it's not. All right. This is the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created. Here is the promised explanation of this word day, that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The word day is, as we've described before, yom. It's the same word mentioned throughout the first chapter of Genesis. God said, and there was. God said, every day that happened is a yom, a yom. And the same word here, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And by the way, this day can't mean 24 hours. I'm not saying that it wasn't 24 hours in the first chapter. I'm just pointing out that linguistically, this is not a 24-hour period. It's the same Hebrew word. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, an offering to the Lord. That word time, it's yom. Chronicles chapter 2, 21. At the end of 2 years, that's the word yom. Same word. Genesis chapter 18, he was stricken in age. Joshua 24, dwelt in the wilderness a long season. Deuteronomy 19, to walk ever in his ways. And thou shalt be oppressed and spoiled evermore. It's all the same Hebrew word, yom. So we just need to keep our understanding that whichever one of the creation theories we may or may not lean towards, be careful of relying wholly and solely on the word yom. Done. Let's move on. The word breath is very interesting. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now that's a very interesting phrase. We could spend an entire hour on that phrase alone. The word for breath is singular, but the word for life is plural. That's interesting. The word for breath is singular, but life is plural. What does it mean? That means at one point in time, God breathed into the nostrils of man all the lives that would flow out from that man. Why is life so sacrosanct? Why is it of value to men, or should have value to men and God? It's because God is the originator of not only the source of life, but the source of each individual life. It's an interesting question. When does life begin? I would suggest to you that philosophically, life began once and only once and propagates itself. God was the initiator of all lives. You could actually read that, maybe translated quite reasonably from Hebrew, with one breath, God breathed lives into his nostrils. The inference is clear. God is the originator of every life that has ever live. Be very careful when you take a life. Be very careful. Our society today has given us a green light. If somebody harms you, it's okay. Be very careful. I'm not here talking about violence. I'm not here talking about gun control. I'm not here. All I'm telling you is this. Be very careful. God gave that individual life. Be very careful. All right. Up until this verse, we're going to talk about God's name change. Up until this verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2, the name that's used for God is Elohim. We've talked about it. The power over powers. We've repeated that phrase many times. In verse 5, however, a different name is used. A name change. He now becomes Yahweh. The name Yahweh refers to God's self-existence. It's from the verb to be, i.e., he is, was, and will be, or ever will be. God describes himself in Exodus chapter 3 in this way. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Literally, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. Elohim denotes God's power to simplify things. It denotes far more than that. But to simplify, God's power is denoted in Elohim in Genesis chapter 1. Yahweh denotes God's self-existence. He's unlike any other being. You cannot exist in a vacuum. There's no way that any life can exist without God. He's the originator of life. He's the sustainer of life. He's the one who has encompassed you with the requirements to live. But not so with him. He is self-existing. Remember when we said that he indwells his creation? That's great. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. It's tremendous. But it's not necessary. He doesn't need any circle. We have this concept that he has heaven because he needs a place to reside. Not so. He is who he is. He is self-existing. And this is what's denoted here in the second chapter. Well, why does the writer use a different name for God in chapter 1 as opposed to chapter 2 if the same creation story is relayed? Got you now, Sam. Okay, you said it's the same story. Why does he change names? Why does he change names? That's important. The power of God is displayed in the creation story of Genesis chapter 1, and that is mirrored in his name. The purpose of God's creation is displayed in Genesis chapter 2, and that too is mirrored in his name. Creation reveals the all-powerful Elohim's purpose to share his pre-existing image with all of humanity. What an amazing thing that he's going to bring us to be, souls that never die. We're in his image. We may have had a beginning, but as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have no end. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there's no end to that. Okay. The Garden of Eden. Let's talk a little bit about it. And the Lord God commanded the young man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of, you shall surely die." It was not that the fruit was poisonous. If it were, they would have died immediately. But it was the disobedience to God that was prohibited. Remember, love always demands a choice. Why does God say it is not good for man to be alone? Why does he say that? The Hebrew word for good is the same word that's used throughout the first chapter. God was not pleased that the man was isolated and on his own. He goes on to say that he will make a helper suitable for man. The Hebrew word is Ezar or Ezar, one who provides help or relief. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 18? He called his son Eleazar, for he said, My father's God was my helper, and he saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. That's who the woman is. By the way, the Bible knows nothing of misogyny. The Bible knows nothing of the inferiority of women. Let me ask you this. If the man was somehow missing something or deficient, and the woman was created to fill the gap, which is greater, that which provides fulfillment for the gap or that which has the gap? We're not talking about the gap theory, by the way. I guess we are, but we're talking about a different type of gap theory. You get the sense? Now, there's one not greater than the other. You've got something that's missing, and you've got something that's going to fulfill that missing part. And the two of them come together, and you remove either one, and you've left with something less than the whole. That's why the two of them should be made one flesh. And we're not talking about sewing people together. I don't know of any person who's ever presented themselves to a plastic surgery clinic and said, "This is my wife, now sew me together with her." That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about acting as one flesh, living as one flesh, functioning as one flesh. That's what marriage is all about. Note that God does not mean subservience or inferiority in any way. Helper is used here much like the phrase saving assistance, or maybe even life saver. God said, don't tell you, who's laughing now? I'm going to tell your wife. God saw the only thing that was not good in the garden was for man to be alone. That's remarkable. That's remarkable to me. The only thing that wasn't good was for man to be alone. And so what does he do? He institutes marriage. You see how important marriage is? Fixes the only thing that God said was not good in the garden.
Let me just say,
go ahead.
Image of himself that God created.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. That's how. Fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay, so this really should have a background that's different because I'm going down a rabbit hole here, but I think it's important to emphasize marriage in the book of Genesis because Genesis is antecedent to the Hebrew nation, at least the beginning of Genesis is, and marriage was something that was instituted before any group, any nation, any peoples. It is outside of all those boundaries. It supersedes them all. Okay? So let's have a look at this. In Genesis chapter 2, there's the marriage of Adam and Eve. God the Father is in view here. Who is the father of the bride? Who is the first father of the bride? Anybody? God. God brought Adam a wife. He's the father of the bride. So the father here is in view as the father of the bride. Genesis chapter 24, there's the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. By the way, there are three marriages in the book of Genesis. This is the second one. Genesis 4, the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. God, the Spirit, is in view here as the one who find a bride for Isaac. Genesis 41, the marriage of Joseph and his Egyptian bride. Beautiful woman, of course, Egyptian. There you go, wow. All right? And God the Son is in view as the man who calls his wife from the world. So you get a complete picture. Who is interested of the Godhead in marriage? They all are. They all play a part. God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Okay. Adam, when he alone, the Lord God said, it is not good for men that he should be alone. Adam was unique, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Of all of the females that God had created, nobody was fit. Nobody was fit. And the wife was, God said, be fruitful and multiply the earth and subdue it. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Now, I know you've heard this before, but I'm going to say it. He didn't take Eve from the sole of his foot, and he didn't take Eve from the top of his head. He took Eve from near his heart and by his side. That's exactly where your wives should be. They shouldn't be above you, and they shouldn't be below you, and they should be next to you, near your heart. And if you have any difficulty in seeing the simplistic, almost the childlike evidence of this, God makes it so plain. You don't need to know linguistics. You don't need to know what yom means. You don't need to know how long a day was. All you need to do is look at the story and see how important marriage is to God and draw some very basic lessons. But you know, sometimes the very basic lessons are the hardest for us to learn. We spend our time on what this means and what that means. All we get back to good Christian marriages. I mean, in the nation that I live in, that's what's caused the problems. Can't speak to this nation. Maybe you can. But I can tell you the nation to the south of you, marriages that have fallen apart have destroyed the nation. Destroyed the nation. Joined together? Amen. Amen. All right. So, remember the three things who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number being the disciples who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, asked of the Pharisees, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And they all went to their own homes. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And right here, in here, is a chapter division. And it's the same sentence. So you get that the Pharisees were arguing back and forth. And they were talking about the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus says, look, we need to hear him. And they said, no. No prophet comes out of Galilee. And they finally said, ah, well, let's just go to our own homes. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had no home to go to. So he went up to the Mount of Olives. He was alone. He was alone. It says this in Luke chapter 2. She, that's Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling. Those were grave clothes. They were basically fragments of cloth that fell off or literally deteriorated, dilapidated off of other garments, and they were used to wrap dead bodies. We think of swaddling clothes as being something pretty and adorned. No. Basically wrapped in grave clothes. Laid him in a manger, thing that was typically covered in the Middle East in those days. This was an external position. Oftentimes mangers were just pieces of hewn rock that were on the sides of different mountains, and then maybe there was a natural formation in a valley that food could be placed in for animals to eat. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, and there was grave clothes and an outside cradle. There was no place for him in the inn. You know, we read of this word inn again. We read of it one more time. Luke says in chapter 22, tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? The world gave the Lord Jesus Christ no place, but he made place for his disciples. There's a gospel message for you right there. There's a gospel message for you. He was alone. He had nothing, but he made sure that he gave to his disciples that which was denied him. Sound familiar? Not only was the Lord Jesus Christ alone, he was unique. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. At least on two occasions, heaven erupts with this statement. Matthew chapter 3, we looked at this last time. Matthew chapter 3, amidst all the repentant sinners comes one man whom God is perfect. Christ is here distinguished from the worst of men. There's no sin in him. He is absolutely without spot. Picture the scene if you might. All these sinners come to John for repentance. John cries, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make it right with God. And people come out by the droves to be baptized because they're all sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, permit it so for righteousness' sake. This is the right thing to do. And I'm going to get in line and take my place with humanity. And God watches, and he sees them come, and he sees them go, and in and out of the Jordan all the time, all day long. And then one man goes in, and God says, stop. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He was distinguished from the worst of men. Not only this, Luke chapter 9, this is my beloved Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. Hear him. If Matthew chapter 3 distinguished him from the worst of men, Luke chapter 9 distinguishes him from the best of men. Who was on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ? Moses and Elijah, arguably the two greatest prophets that ever led the people of Israel. How they recognized them was another story. I'll have to leave that one for the moment. But they knew who they were. And they said to themselves, wow, wow. Let's make three booths. Lord, it's good for us to be here. We should make three booths. Do you see how the Lord distinguished God, in the Father distinguished the Lord Jesus Christ in the river? He said, no, he's unlike everybody else. This is my beloved Son. He has no sin, distinguished from the worst of men. He's also distinguished from the best of men. Men at their best are men at best. But this is my beloved Son. This is the Lord. This is mine. He belongs to me. He is my Son. And he's distinguished from the best of men. So the Lord was not only alone, he was unique. Thirdly, and I'm sure you know where I'm going with this by now, He had a wife made for him. Then came one of the seven angels and spoke to me, Revelation 21, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and we will also reign with him. But you know, there is a difference. There is a commonality between Adam and the Lord Jesus. They were both alone, unique, and had a wife prepared for them. But there's a difference. Adam, the Lord God, caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in place with the flesh. This was the first and only perfect surgery. No scar, no necessary to have recovery from anesthesia. I don't know where Steve is. I was going to make a comment about him. He's a recovery nurse. He helps people recover after surgery. No need for Steve because the Lord did it perfectly. This is a painful place, by the way. I don't know if you've ever broken a rib. I don't know if you've ever had any pain like that. Every rib has an associated blood vessels, you know, artery and vein and nerve. Everything is there. God did it. But a deep sleep fell upon Adam. And there was no pain associated. There was no deep sleep on Calvary. Do you know there was only one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ refused to take at Calvary? He took the blows, he took the nails, he took the thorns, he took the spittle, he took the mockery. Can you imagine? He was made the song of the drunkards. Prophetically, the psalmist says of him, he was made the song of the drunkards. He took it all. But there's one thing he refused to take. He refused to take the sour wine because it mitigated the pain. It reduced the consequence. And so he would not take it. And every single blow that was laid upon him by man and God was felt and felt deeply. So we've come to the end of our discussion of chapter 2. And at its heart, chapter 2 is the descriptor of the creation of man. And it is God's purpose for man to rule with him. And we'll just have to wait and see in chapter 3 how well man did. So we